look at this very important book written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in the province of Galatia. This book is somewhat different, not only in general content, but by virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul usually commends those to whom he is writing and thanks the Lord for what they have in the Lord Jesus. Even in the Corinthian letter, which is very sharp, he at least takes the first 9 verses to thank the Lord for all that they possess in the Lord Jesus. Apparently, Paul was in such a frame of mind that he did not bother to express an appreciation for what they had in Christ. In fact, he makes mention to them that he stands in doubt of them, which could include the fact that he wonders if they ever understood what it meant to be saved by grace. And so as we begin this letter and look at its introduction, we are introduced to the author or penman of the letter. His name is Paul. Now, we had made mention of the fact that the apostle probably had 2 names, no doubt from infancy, referred to as Saul, which was his Jewish name, Paul, which was his Roman name. And we also mentioned the fact, at least I believe I did, that having 2 names was very common, not only among the Romans and the Greeks, but also among the Jews. In fact, it apparently was common in Babylon, as we think of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They all were given new names, as we think of Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think of Barnabas, who was called Marcius. We think of Silas, who was called Silvanus. All of these indicating the fact that they were given a primary name, nomenclature, nomen, and then a cognomen or an added name. And as I mentioned this morning, oft times, if a person was successful in a certain area or had achieved a certain goal in athletic sports, apparently in the army or in anything else, he oft times was given another name, which meant that that name would identify him for his accomplishments the rest of his life. The Apostle Paul may have purposely used name Paul by virtue of the fact that he was, as he classifies himself, an apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, that he was. Not that he neglected the Jews. He invariably would go to the Jews first on his missionary journeys in an effort to reason with them out of the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ whom they crucified was indeed their rightful Messiah. But about the most he could stay in any synagogue was probably 3 weeks, as you read the book of Acts, and then they sought to throw him out of town, kill him, or do something with him. He would then, of course, turn to the Gentiles until finally the main emphasis of his ministry was totally Gentile, and even the saved Jews in Jerusalem, when he went back, apparently hated his guts by virtue of the controversy and his unwillingness to compromise in the areas of homogenizing Judaism with Christianity. And so the book of Galatians is designed to make a clear-cut distinction between the gospel of grace plus nothing and the hideousness of perverting the gospel of grace by adding something to it, such as, you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must be baptized and do the best you can. That would be classified by the Apostle Paul as another gospel, or a gospel of a different kind, totally different kind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law would be another beautiful perversion of the gospel of grace. Once you do that, you distort the work of Christ upon the cross. Thus we have verse 4 setting forth the basic approach of the Apostle Paul as he begins to reiterate the work of Christ upon the cross and its purpose. Paul, an apostle, we're told in verse 1, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now the word apostle means a messenger, a person employed by another to execute some commission. Paul, we noticed already, was commissioned on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ personally on that road. And as the result of that, the Apostle Paul moved in an unwavering way in fulfilling the purpose for which he had been saved. So, he makes mention of the fact that though he's the least of the apostles and is not fit to be called an apostle, by virtue of the fact that he persecuted the church of God, he was what he was by the grace of God, and God's grace was not bestowed upon him in vain because of the fact that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not I, he says, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Now, he sets forth in the parenthesis, first of all, the negative aspect, not of men. Not of men, plural, not from the source of men. No doubt he's making reference to the bodies of men which back the individuals, for he then goes on to say in the singular, neither by men or mankind. So the ultimate source of his apostleship had nothing to do with mankind, nor did it have an intermediate man, because the high priest spoke for the Sanhedrin and the reigning monarch spoke for the Senate. Thus, as we think of a body of men, as far as synods are concerned and religious bodies are concerned, the spokesman takes the responsibility of speaking for the group at large, and thus he becomes a channel through which the rites are bestowed. The Apostle Paul understood it, so did those to whom he wrote, and thus he said, I'm an apostle. But the source of that apostleship is not from synods, denomination, or any group of men upon the earth. Well then, where did you receive your commission? From whom did you receive your commission? He goes on to say, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ personally commissioned the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus to fulfill that apostleship. Now I might also add that Paul tells us in Corinthians, as we think of gifts, that gifts are sovereignly bestowed upon every individual as God sees fit, or as he wills, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. God sets the members in the church or the body as it hath pleased him, 1 Corinthians 12, 18. And in verse 28, he says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, gifts, and so on. Indicating the fact that as we look at ourselves seated in this assembly tonight, and by virtue of the fact that every true child of God or believer is indwelt by the Spirit, and the presence of that Spirit seals him and identifies him from God's point of view with Jesus Christ and becomes the down payment of his eternal inheritance, the presence of that Spirit also signifies the fact that you have been given a special job for God. If I could use that term, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God equipped you when he took up residence within your heart to fulfill a specific ministry that he's given to you, which only you can fulfill. The believer is not taught or told to seek gifts. He has been given a gift. That gift was predicated upon the grace of God, who sovereignly bestows that gift, which really the believer has no choice over. The choice is God's. Our responsibility is to allow the Spirit of God to enable us to fulfill the purpose that he has designed for us. That comes to an attitude of mind which yields to the truth of God's Word, thus to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God fulfills that purpose through us as we allow him. The Apostle Paul is a classic illustration of one who was willing to be used of the Spirit of God in any way that God wanted to use him. He recognized the fact that his life wasn't worth a plug nickel when he got up in the morning. He considered his life for himself as a sheep headed for the slaughter daily. That's a good mental attitude to maintain. For if, you see, you do not hold your life near and dear unto yourself, and you're willing to be spent for the Lord no matter what the cost may be, the Spirit of God can use you in a wonderful way, because you're not holding back, you're not uptight, you're not conditioning the Lord's service on this, that, or the other thing. Your willingness to serve the Lord is based upon unconditional surrender. That's what makes the Christian life work. Verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me. Now oft times he mentions a person that is with him, such as Timothy. Apparently, the churches in Galatia were somewhat familiar with at least many of the brethren which were with him. Then he mentions, unto the churches of Galatia. Now we saw where that was, I believe. I still have the map here. We'll flip it on momentarily. Did you see that? You can't. There it is, right over here in this area. So the churches in this area, known today as Turkey, would be the churches that were troubled with Judaistic legalizers. And it was to these churches in this area that the Apostle Paul writes this particular letter. Now, as we think of churches, I'd like to call your attention to the names of these churches in Galatia. What are they called? Now, while you keep your finger here, let's flip back to 1 Corinthians. Another verse pops into mind. As he writes this letter, he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Notice the difference here. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints. The words to be are italicized, which means they're not in the original. It's just that the translators can believe it. It was too much to be true that anyone in Christ should be called a saint. So they thought in terms of one becoming a saint in the future, but technically, when one comes to know Christ, that instant they become a saint, and that position of a saint will never be improved upon. All that you will ever be, you receive the moment you get saved. The responsibility that you will be given in the kingdom to come to serve the Lord is predicated upon your faithful willingness to be used of the Lord in time. That is referred to as rewards in service. But all that you are, you have been given the moment you got saved. For everything you have and will ever be is invisible and spiritual. And maybe you've never thought about it. But all that you are and all that you became the moment you got saved is not seen. No one can see that. No one can see you're a son of God. No one can see that you're a saint. No one can see that you're a king. No one can see that you're a priest and so on. All that's invisible. It's eternal. It'll last forever. And as we've said before, 33 things happen to you the moment you get saved, none of which are visible. They're all invisible. They're all eternal. Now, you have here in verse 2 the phrase Church of God. Now, I suppose some of you might have heard of that name in conjunction with a denomination. Back in Battle Creek, Michigan, I went with a friend who I don't believe was saved. At least you wouldn't have known it. He never mentioned it. He never talked about Jesus Christ. In fact, his folks were very active in the church. They would do their best to get me, when I stayed at his home, to go to church on a given Sunday morning. Both he and I would figure every angle we could so we wouldn't have to go. I don't know if his folks were saved or not. They never witnessed to me, but they were very legalistic, and there were many things they wouldn't do. And when we would go out together, we'd have to be very careful because we couldn't smoke in his old man's car. And of course, his father wouldn't drink. Now, they may or may not have been saved. I've never checked them out. But they belonged to the Church of God. That was the denomination that they belonged to. I remember that so distinctly. Now, you've also heard of the Church of Christ. Well, we'll put the two together. There's a denomination called the Church of God in Christ. Then there's a denomination called the Church of Christ in God. Now, you have here in Galatians the churches of Galatia. Now, you would have thought that there would have been some group that would have come up with the idea that if we would call our church the First Church of Galatia, while we're in McKinley, we'd really have a corner on the market. What do names mean? We think of the Reformed Church, which is named after a movement. We think of Calvinistic theology, which is one of the reformers who was responsible for that particular movement, as we think of the Reformed Church. We think of the Lutheran denomination, named after its leader. And then they accuse you of following a man, while their very name is set forth in neon lights as the one whom they proclaim to follow, which of course they no longer do, sorry to say, or they would still be protesting, which they are no longer doing. There's all kinds of names that are employed by various organizations to identify the church. They seek to identify the visible church. For the word church, as it's set forth here, ecclesia, is used two different ways. Here it's in reference to local assemblies. For the word means congregation, or groups of people meeting in specified places. Thus, the word church could be employed, actually, in regards to a group of men meeting for a union meeting. It would be an assembly. And in some cases, maybe what would transpire would be little different, maybe of more worth or value than what would take place in what we would normally call a church, or a stone quarry, or a stained glass building. When we think of the church, we think of Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. The church is a New Testament doctrine. The Lord Jesus makes the first prophetic statement concerning the church in Matthew 16:18. The church is not found in the Old Testament. That's why the Lord Jesus said there, "I will build my church," indicating the fact it would be future. The church would be built upon the gospel. Christ died. Thus, until he died, you could have no church. But it's also built upon the last half of that gospel message, Christ arose again. Thus, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely necessary before the church could begin. But more than that was needed. The Lord Jesus had to send the Comforter. The church could not begin until the third person of the triune God would make his entrance into this world after Jesus Christ arose. Pentecost, Acts 2, was that moment in time that the Spirit of God came to earth. And 120 in the upper room at Jerusalem were baptized by the Spirit. They were placed into Christ and the Spirit of God indwelt them. The church was launched at that moment and has continued until this day. The church will come to a close when the believers that are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Holy Spirit, who now hinders the wicked one from fulfilling his purposes and objective on this earth as he restrains the devil, will be removed because he resides in the temple or the body of believers. The church must leave with him. Thus, when the Spirit of God leaves, every believer who is indwelt by the Spirit will leave. That is referred to as the rapture of the church, referred to as the blessed hope of the church, the comforting hope of the church, and the purifying hope of the church. And the desire of each believer that makes up this church should be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We should indeed be looking for his return and living in the light of it. And though we're building a building on a corner, to tell you the truth, I would be most delighted if I never spoke a message from the pulpit of that church building. I would be delighted. Someone might say, "Well, then why bother?" Well, why bother eating? Why bother living in a home, building a home, buying a home, whatever else you may purchase? Why bother? You see, you make plans as though he's not coming, but live in the light of the fact that he may come 30 seconds from now. In fact, 1 second from now. And though it may appear to be a paradox, it isn't. So while we build the building in the will of God, if we're faithful in doing what he would have us to do from day to day, it doesn't make any difference. When he comes, he'll say, "You did a good job." That's great. And that's what we should want to hear. To the churches in Galatia. Now, sometimes churches are named after ordinances because the ordinances are very important to them. And though I have never yet run into a Lord's Supper church, there's more said in the Bible about the Lord's Supper than there is baptism, as we think of water baptism. And yet we have many churches that refer to themselves as the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church, the Third Baptist Church, the Free Will Baptist Church, the Seventh-day Baptist Church, and on we go. So you got all kinds of Baptists. You got conservative Baptists, fundamental Baptists, liberal Baptists, American Baptists, the Southern Baptists, the Northern Baptists, the Eastern Baptists, the Western Baptists. You got Baptists all over the place. Now, none of those terms are used. You have the Presbyterian Church. You know what that comes from? It was a form of government. You have a congregational church. Those terms set forth the type of government they were employing. So they separated, as the Presbyterians did from the Reformed, and they said, we want a Presbyterian type of government. So we're splitting. And they did. So they named their church after the form of government that they used. They, in their minds at that time, wanted to emphasize that. That meant something to them. Now, our church is named Beacon Bible Church. That's what it says on this bulletin here, Beacon Bible Church. And there's a lighthouse on this bulletin. Now, I would hope, I guess, that when someone looked this bulletin, beacon, light, walk in the light, sees in the light, Christ is the light of the world, Christians want to reflect the light of Christ, beacon, I guess they come here to be a light. Is that what you thought? I guess that's what that's supposed to mean. The church was named before I came here. And as I've said before, I've never been that nuts about the name. I'd often thought about and still think about the possibility of changing the name. It's tough to find a name. Now we could have the First Church of McKinley. And that'd be a proper name. Because the church is the people. Church is at Galatia. To the church at Corinth. And because the believers were in Christ, it obviously would be the church of Christ. So all those names would convey a scriptural meaning which would be consistent with the Word of God. In fact, even the word Catholic is a very scriptural term by virtue of the fact that every true child of God is in the true universal church. Universal means Catholic. So the moment you got saved, you actually became a member of the true, holy, Catholic Church, because the word holy means set apart or sanctify or saint. If you were declared a saint the moment you got saved, you were placed in the body of Christ the moment you got saved, the church which is his body, which we have in Ephesians 1, then obviously you are a member of the holy Catholic Church. Now, if you're a member of the Holy Catholic Church, then the head of that church is in heaven. For Christ is the head of the church. And he is the one with which you have a very close, intimate, living relationship with. If you're a member of the true Holy Catholic Church, and you understand that unique relationship, you could not intelligently or consistently want to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a horse of a different color entirely. That is an earthly organization with an earthly head. You're a member of a heavenly church, a heavenly body with a heavenly head. So a Holy Catholic Church would be a beautiful name to use. It would be scriptural. Now, if we wanted to change our name, we could say, the First Holy Catholic Church of McKinley. You like that name? It would be a scriptural name, because that's exactly what we are, if we're saved. And if you're here tonight, you're not saved, you need to become part of the Catholic Church. And the way you become part of the Catholic Church is by placing your faith in Christ. Not through a sacramental ritual, because this has nothing to do with an earthly organization. This is an invisible relationship. And you become a member of that church the moment you get saved. And you get saved by placing your faith in a Christ who died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. Have you placed your faith in Christ? You can do it right now and become a member of that church. Now, we think of local churches. Technically, the local churches are made up of individuals who are already members of the true church. Now, once you become works-oriented, you think in terms of becoming a member of the local visible church and use that then in turn as a means through which you slowly work your way towards the ultimate goal of the true church. Thus, someone said to me this morning, as they left, that they were of the persuasion or belief that water baptism is what made a person a child of God. I merely stated, well, now you've heard the difference between whether you'll go to heaven or hell. You see, the local church and its rituals and its priesthood or its clergy, whatever you want to call it, does not have the ability to give you standing before God in the true church. The local church is a byproduct and an offshoot and a result of individuals, first of all, being united to Christ himself and being a member of the true church. And then wherever you have a nucleus of individuals who have been saved or born again, and they're already members of the body of Christ, the true church and universal church of Christ, then you can come up with a local church. Which means that technically, every person in a local church should already be saved and already be citizens of heaven. Already. Which means if you join a visible church in hopes of eventually making it to heaven, the ones who would let you in would be derelict and ignorant of the Word of God. They should say, look, you can't get in here until you get saved first. The local church should be made up of those who are already saved and going to heaven. And that's why when individuals become members of this local assembly, we have them give their testimony. And their testimony should reveal the fact that they got saved, not through the church, but because they placed their faith in Christ, and their faith is resting on, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God. And they know they're going to heaven because the Spirit of God revealed to them through the Word of God the simplicity of the grace of God, and how you can get to heaven on someone else's apron strings. And that's why we do the best we can to screen, interrogate, and ask individuals to give a testimony of how they know they're saved and what their faith is based upon. So that we can do the best we can in keeping people out of the local church and becoming a member of this local church that's not a member of the true church. Because you wouldn't want an unbeliever in here, would you? How could they function in fulfilling the will of God when they're not wired for sound? But the average church that doesn't understand the gospel of grace, who thinks that you gain heaven by religious good works, then uses the church as a means of gradually helping you work your way towards heaven. So this is the reason why they oftentimes will ask individuals who visit their church once if they'll be a deacon. It's only been here once. You want me to be a deacon? Well, they're hard to come by. You know, we don't have too many people that are interested. Got a few women, but not too many men. If you come twice, we need a Sunday school teacher. We want to make you a Sunday school teacher. Now, someone was telling me that there was a lady who was a Jew who taught a Sunday school class in a Protestant church. And in the conversation, The question was raised whether or not there was some conflict in her thinking. She says, well, I don't believe what I'm teaching, but I follow the manual and I tell the kids what they tell me to tell them. So, what do they got to worry about? And the deacon board of the pastor, they don't give a rip. They got a new body in church and all they're after is members. They have a large number of people. So they didn't really care what this Sunday school teacher believed as long as she came and fulfilled a niche. Took up space. Fulfilled a role. Got the job done as they looked at it. That's all that's necessary. But you see, once you begin to understand your relationship with Christ and the purpose of the church, and how the Spirit of God can only use those who have been born again, plus the need of growth, so that a novice is not given responsibilities that they cannot fulfill, then you see that there's more involved in running a church than just having bodies come in and giving them jobs. The Spirit of God should clearly indicate through individuals who are growing whether or not this is the place for them, the spot for them, the job for them, or whatever. And we'll see as we move on towards the end of the year in our congregational meeting what the qualifications are for one in charge, as we think of an elder or a deacon in fulfilling their respective roles, and what the Bible says is absolutely necessary if they're going to function the way the Lord would have them to function. But you see, these rules and guidelines are not used any longer. They're just bypassed. And so consequently, people are totally insensitive to that which their founding fathers were very sensitive to. And consequently, the name of the game today is toleration. Be tolerant. Now, if you're intolerant, you're very unpopular. And the whole purpose of the Reformation was a result of intolerance for error. They refused to tolerate that which violated the truth of the Scriptures. And as we think of Luther reading the book of Galatians, which we're studying, he at least saw enough to become intolerant of obvious error that existed in the Roman church. And so he said, these things are incompatible. We can't have it. It's not consistent with the Word of God. And so he decided to protest. That he did. Sorry to say, however, that those who left with him and the masses that were sick of the yoke of Rome that followed him apparently weren't all saved. So the Protestant movement was probably more political than it was spiritual. But his objectives were correct, and that which he proclaimed loud and clear was true to the Word of God, though obviously he carried along some inconsistencies. But we can thank God for the truth that he proclaimed. So we have here to the churches of Galatia. Now I might add this note. I had thought of, years gone by, of suggesting that we change the name of the church to the Schofield Bible Church. In fact, I suggested that the folks in Silver Bay take upon themselves that name. They did. The reason I prefer that name over Beacon Bible Church is because Beacon says nothing. Now, I don't know if Schofield would communicate, or that name would communicate, any more truth or not. But the reason I guess I would prefer the name Schofield in this sense is because it sets forth a doctrinal position. But I suppose the person would have to know what the Schofield Bible stood for before they would understand what the church stood for. So then you run into another problem. But though the Schofield Bible has been held near and dear to many believers, over the years. There is not the same sensitivity or appreciation for the Scofield Bible today by Bible believers as there was 50 years ago. Why? Because of the spirit of toleration. And the average believer today who carries a Scofield Bible to their church, and many no longer carry them because their pastors have encouraged them to trade them in for a Revised Standard Version, or per version, if you please. And they have. And this has come slyly and quietly, but as time moves on, you begin to tolerate things that you didn't tolerate before. And actually, thinking of tolerance, the peaceful coexistence operation was of communist origin. And they came up with the idea that you can take over a people by propagating peaceful coexistence, because if you can get them to tolerate something, it's only a matter of time before they'll swallow you up. Now, you know that principle is true in your own personal life. If you tolerate sin in your life, it's not long before sin controls you, and you become a servant of sin. It begins by toleration. Well, there is no cure for apostasy other than the individual believers maintaining an intolerant attitude of sin and a bold appreciation for truth and being positive and aggressive in proclaiming that truth. As they proclaim it, the very proclamation of that truth itself will become a preservative of the truth that they would seek to hold near and dear to themselves. Now the Lord, in spite of this name, Beacon Bible Church, has used the truth of the Word of God as it's been given out by the believers in explaining what it means to know Christ, to be saved, and to have eternal life to others. And there are many here tonight who have heard others explain to them the gospel. I may or may not have been included in explaining the Word of God to you, but the Spirit of God honors the truth of the grace of God or the gospel of Christ. And if explained clearly, and if Jesus Christ is exalted and lifted up as the one who died in their stead to pay for their sin and to provide for them that which they could not provide for themselves, there will be individuals that will come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And though Paul was misused, abused, beaten, and killed on one occasion, and resurrected, though he was imprisoned and spend many years behind bars, he was faithful to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God used his message, and even those who stood guard over him came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the fact that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, no matter what the devil may achieve in opposing you, God's word is life. God's power backs this truth. And if you give it out, God is obligated to use it, and he will. Souls will get saved. Once he can jockey believers into a position where they become inverted and silent, he has them where he wants them, and consequently, that church will become a dying church. Let us go on. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again you have a combination. The Lord Jesus and God the Father are united together as the main source of grace and peace. As they were united together in verse 1 as the main source of Paul's apostleship. He says, grace be to you. He's talking to believers. And peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we recognize the fact that one is saved by grace, unmerited favor. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the grace referred to here is designed to encourage the believers to utilize the grace that has been placed at their disposal. Grace be to you. For you see, once we get saved by grace, the objective of the Spirit of God is to cause us to grow in the grace that we received. And the way in which one grows in grace is by utilizing God's provisional promises by faith, as he was saved by faith, in taking more of what God has provided. As you receive or take more and more of what God says is yours, you are taking more of him which is righteous. You become more like what you receive or take from him. To grow in grace means to become more holy as he is holy, because you're taking this holy provision from him. So any believer that's growing normally is becoming more like Christ. And less like himself. So he says, grace be unto you. Thus that statement declares that God's grace has been provided for you to make you just like Christ. So Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have in all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. God's grace enables the believer to abound unto every good work. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. It's the grace of God that teaches us to live righteously. It's not rules or regulations set up by the church or the Mosaic law. Rules do not produce the grace of God or righteousness. It's grace that produces righteousness. That means your heart was broken when you heard the gospel message, which is a message of grace. God did it all for you, provided it for you, and now gives it to you free. You responded and said, thanks, I'll take it. Now, how do we grow in grace? We grow the same way. We read the Word of God and we see other things that God has provided. And we're gullible enough to say, thanks, I'll take it. God says, great, that's growth. And that's how we become more like Christ. So growth in grace is predicated upon your exposure to the Word of God and then your faith in what is your peace with God. That isn't the best way to express it. But sometimes you've probably heard it put that way. The guy's dying, just shot his horse, and this fellow with the Amish hat and beard says, have you made your peace with God? Well, that really relates nothing, because this peace is made with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you present Christ as the means of peace and as the peace offering, then you can have peace. So we're told to present Christ, not peace. Peace is the byproduct. Then, of course, we have the peace of God, which passes all human understanding. And that's for the believer. So Paul's desire for the saints of Galatia, to the believers in the Galatian churches, was that they might utilize God's grace, and along with that, enjoy the peace of God.
that has been provided. The peace of God, which passes all human understanding, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it be the arbitrator of the decisions that you make in making the judgments that you make. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, he sets forth that which is going to be distorted or has been distorted. Thus he speaks of the distortion in verse 6. On through verse 9, he lays the groundwork for wherever you have works, you have a distortion of the gospel of grace. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. This is substitutionary atonement. This is the heart of the gospel. He did not give money. He gave himself. He could give no more when he gave himself. It was Christ who died for our sins. This he lays as a foundation. Because as I said before, once you include the Mosaic law, circumcision, baptism, or works, you immediately distort the value of the cross. That's automatic. So when a person believes that they can go to heaven by being baptized, they obviously are saying, baptism removed my sin. But then they're also saying that Christ's death upon the cross was a flop or a failure, because he couldn't remove my sins through his death upon the cross. That's when he said it was finished. He was lying. It was the church and the sacraments that removed my sins. Who does this Christ think he is to say that it's finished and that his blood removed my sins? That's exactly what we have going on in the Galatian churches. Once you add a morsel of works to the grace of God, then you no longer have grace, as Paul puts it in Romans 11. If it's of grace, it cannot be of works. It's of works, then it's not grace. But you can't have both. It's like oil and water. It doesn't mix. Either salvation is all of grace or it's all of works. But it can't be both. But of course, the next question would be, as we look at 2:21 of Galatians, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by law keeping, and when one would keep the law, they would keep all the rituals of the law. If righteousness came that way, Galatians 2:21, then Christ's death was worthless, useless, vain, and of no value. If I could get to heaven by getting baptized, if I could have my sins removed through baptism, then obviously Christ was an idiot and a fool. That's exactly what Paul is telling these Galatians. Back to verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:11. He spoke of the fact that he was going to lay down his life. He had the power to lay it down and to take it again. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. You have that in John 10, 17, and 18. Thus, the Lord Jesus came for the explicit purpose of dying for your sins and mine. So we have in Isaiah 53, 5, and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Christ died for our sins. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we in turn might be made or declared the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding man's trespasses against him. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 5:21, which I quoted previous to that. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2:24. Well, that's what he's talking about. Who gave himself for our sins, so that in turn we might be delivered from this present evil world. Now, if a person claims to be saved, but does not experience the deliverance from this evil world, then he does not understand one of the great purposes accomplished upon the cross in his behalf. For the explicit purpose of Christ dying for you was to deliver you and salvage you from what? Well, from hell. That's one purpose. But that death also was designed to accomplish another purpose. And that was to deliver you from this present evil world. Now we're told in the scriptures who the God of this world is. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That's the devil. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine in them, they should be saved. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. The Lord Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. And we're told in John, the prince of this world was judged, which was true through his death upon the cross. But he said in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course or menu of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Not just the spirit of sin, the spirit of the devil that worked in us before we got saved. Now that puts us in a unique position. And that means, according to Psalms 119:19, we're strangers on the earth by virtue of the fact that our citizenship is now in heaven, Philippians 3:20. As a result of being pilgrims and strangers, which were to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We are to allow the Spirit of God to duplicate through us a quality of life, a kind of life, a direction and a purpose that is totally foreign and absolutely different and contrary to the objectives of the unsaved or our objectives before we got saved. That means if we're told to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Or be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel, or light with darkness, or Christ with the devil, and so on? For you are the temple of the living God. Thus, to become a saint means to be separated unto God from a world that is controlled by the devil. To make it work in a practical way means that once I'm saved because of a new brain that God has given to me through this new life that I've received, I am now to think differently than I once thought, thus I'm to act differently than I once acted. Now the devil, who who runs this world and controls the unsaved, and by virtue of the fact that we're aligned as sinners to this world, enjoy sin. That all comes by nature. The dirtier it is, the more we like it. Once you get saved, the Spirit of God gives you a desire to want to be holy. Now, to obey the Spirit's objective puts you in a very peculiar position at work. For your friends think in terms of life revolving around the things of the world. If you don't suck dope, get drunk, chew bull derm, run out with women, and all the rest of it, you don't understand life. And if you fail to include yourself in these objectives, they think you're some kind of a coke. Because you no longer enjoy the filth that you one time enjoyed. They can't understand that. They think you're some kind of a nut. You got to be as dirty as they are. So when he talks about who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God, we know that it's God's will that we be delivered, and that this deliverance becomes or is made obvious in our conduct. Now, as we think of an evil world, we think of the word penurious. For Satan is called penurious, the pernicious one. And actually, to deliver means to pluck out, to draw out, to rescue from. When you got saved, you were rescued not only from hell, but from the very world in which you were born. Because there's nothing in this world that God can use. Everything is diametrically opposed to the perfect will of God. And once you got saved, you shifted teams and you're now moving in a totally different direction. You try to get that across to young people in our Christian school. You see, the thinking apparatus of a believer should be totally different from that of an unbeliever. For a believer to talk about the rock music they can listen to when the old man and the old lady's in town buying groceries is absolutely stupid and ridiculous. If that young person is saved, they have failed to recognize this principle right here, that God delivered them from that crap, so they need not have their brains bent by the world in satanic music. Now, as we think of the world, we think of the mass of thought, opinion, speculation, hope, impulses, aims, aspirations, the moral and immoral atmosphere, which at every moment we inhale and exhale. Thus James says in James 1:27, we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It's pretty tough to work in the rain, walk in the rain, run in the rain without getting hit by a raindrop. You ever try that? Usually one gets you. It's a good illustration. As believers, we're in a world that's hostile towards God. Its ambitions and aspirations are diametrically opposed to the will of God or word of God. They do not think like God thinks. Their ambitions and objectives are not godly, they're ungodly. Now, you get up in the morning and you say to the Lord, I want to fulfill your will today. I don't want to be conformed to this world. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind that I might prove it is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This obviously, I might say, requires separation to fulfill the will of God. You have the formula in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The same principle is true here. In fact, if these Galatians can catch verse 4, it'll become a basis for everything else Paul says. If they catch it, they probably didn't, but if they would, or did. Now, if I catch that principle, then I realize that just by working with the cursing, cussing, dirty, foul-mouthed men at work, I cannot, by virtue of the fact that I'm inhaling and exhaling that which is all around me, walk out of the plant at night and go home and say I'm unspotted. Bunk. You're spotted. You cannot get up at morning and go to bed at night and live in the devil's world without getting spotted. So this is the reason why we as God's children need to spend time in the Word of God, zero in our thinking, and be quick to use 1 John 1:9 in confessing our sins to receive that forgiveness so we can take care of the spots with renews it. Let's say take care of the spots. And when you get home at night, you may be well spotted, which means you got to take some time to get clean. Now, the first thing you may do is go and take a shower. That's nice. And you may look all polished and slicked up when you come out for supper. Now, that took care of the outside. Now, you're dirtier on the inside than you were on the outside. Your spirit was more contaminated by the operation that went on at the plant today than the dirt you got on by way of taconite dust in your ears. Now, what are you going to do about that? Well, I'm just taking a shower. Who cares about that? We're just interested in the outside. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. We don't care what God sees. We're just concerned about what people see. So let's take a shower. So we take our showers daily for the flesh, while we fail to take our internal showers and allow the Spirit of God to cleanse us on the inside. And as this spotting continues, we become increasingly indifferent, taken up, and more gradually occupied with the things of the world. And thus we become a worldly Christian, which merely means our mind is occupied with the same things, the same trivia that the unsaved mind is occupied with. He's interested in making money, having a good time, buying this, going here, and pretty soon you're thinking the exact same way. And you lose sight of the fact that God wanted to deliver you from that right there because He has a purpose and objective for your life. Paul says, God forbid in Galatians 6:14 that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Do you realize when you accepted Christ as your Savior, that God declared you a dead man, and though you declared alive in Christ by virtue of that fantastic transition, you then by faith can say, I was crucified to the world, and that which I glory in is no longer found in the world, but I want to glory in the cross of Christ, for it was that that purchased this new position for me in glory, and all that I have in Christ. So we're told to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're to shine as lights in the world. We're not to be entangled with the affairs of this world. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. friendship with the world means that we're enemies of God. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world means you put yourself at odds with God, you become an enemy of God? Well, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All the world, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. The world's going to pass away and all the lust thereof. And as you look around, as you work with others, isn't that really it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, look what I got, pride of life. That's the name of the game. That's all they've got. That's exactly what you and I have been delivered from this present evil world. All of it according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will be. We'll be glorified with him forever and ever. That's fantastic. We should live in the light of that glorification. We should live in the light of a glorious future. We should live in the light and walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we might have fellowship one with another. It was to these folks who were delivered that he says in verse 6, I marvel, I stand absolutely amazed that you're so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, twist the gospel of grace. This was their problem. They took the Mosaic law, they took their religion and their rituals, and they coupled it together with the grace of God, which Paul calls a beautiful perversion upon which God places a curse, an anathema, as the following verses declare. With that, let's bow our heads in prayer.